Now, our text for this evening is in Psalm number 137. Psalm number 137. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof, for there they that carried us away captive required of us a song, and they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. Remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it, even to the foundation thereof. O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed, happy shall he be that rewardeth thee as thou hast served us. Happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the stones. Psalm number 137 is a famous psalm. And you may remember that a number of years ago, one of the pop groups sang this psalm or used this psalm as one of their songs. And it was in the top number of popular songs for quite a long time. And many people, apart from believers in the scripture, many people would be singing the pop song by the rivers of Babylon. And so it gained a certain fame or notoriety at that particular time. It also is famous in the scripture generally because it has to do with a tremendously important event in the history of God's people. And the Jews, for many a long century, would come to this psalm again and again. Just as we saw a few services ago, Psalm 46, famous among the Covenanters and the Reformers, the Lutherans, Martin Luther's great hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. I mentioned it to you out of Psalm 46. And it is similar in Psalm 137. It's one of those psalms that touches the depths of our hearts as it touched the depths of the Jewish nation's heart at the time that it was composed. We don't know who wrote it, but obviously it is written not too long after the Babylonian exile had come to an end and the people of Israel have been delivered, and they are looking back and remembering that terrible, sad, and indeed tragic time. So we're going to look at this psalm. It seems to me to be one of those psalms that have something to say to us in these rather strange and dark providences that seem to be afflicting us at the present time. And we are going to look at the psalm basically in the two portions that the psalm is obviously divided into. The first five verses, 1 to 5, we have what we might call remembrance, where they are looking back and remembering the time when they were in Babylon. And then from verse 5, again, picking up at verse 5, we have a kind of imprecation, also remembering. There is a commemorative note running through this psalm. By the rivers of Babylon we sat down and we wept when we remembered Zion. And then in the second half of the psalm, the psalmist is asking God to remember the children of Edom. So he is remembering the captivity and is asking God to remember and to do something to Edom and, as we shall see, to Babylon itself. So we're going to consider these two portions of the psalm. And immediately that we do so, in the first part where we have the psalmist remembering the experience of Babylon, we are reminded of the same kind of theme that we were reading together in Psalm 126. When the Lord turned back again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. We never really imagined that we would ever be delivered from the terrible tragedy of the Babylonian captivity. Then, when we were delivered, our mouth was filled with laughter, our tongue with singing, and they said among the heathen, the Lord has done great things for them. And then the psalmist becomes more personal. The Lord has done great things for us, whereof we are glad. And so the Psalms 126 and 137 have been linked together as kind of twin psalms, dealing with a terrible tragedy and at the same time a deliverance from the tragedy and a hope that things will be better in the future. So let's think then of what the psalmist is remembering. He's remembering by the rivers of Babylon. And this is the time of the exile. And the exile was the greatest catastrophe in a certain sense that ever befell the ancient people of Israel, that is before the final catastrophe that touched them in the year AD 70 when the temple was destroyed and the Jewish commonwealth was brought to an end and the Jews were scattered at that time throughout the nations of the earth, and they wandered without the homeland until 1948, where you remember they were brought back again into the present land of Israel. But the point is, in the Old Testament record, the tragedy of the exile almost destroyed Israel. And we do know, as a matter of fact, that when the return did come and they began to return to Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple, there was only a small number in comparison to what they had been previous to the exile. Only a remnant remained. And Israel was never as strong as a nation after the exile. It was never as strong as it had been prior to the exile. The great days of David were long in the past. The nation had been divided into the two parts, the 10 tribes, you remember, in the north, and the two tribes in the south, Judah and Benjamin, remaining faithful to the house of David. And the 10 tribes in the north, they were taken captive and scattered by the Assyrians in 722 BC, and they never again were a nation under God. Some of the northern tribes, we do know, fled to the south when the Assyrians invaded, and they became members of the southern kingdom of Judea. But the 10 tribes, as such, they have disappeared from the history of the world, and the Assyrians scattered them and replanted colonists in the land previously occupied by the 10 tribes based upon the city of Samaria, and they became known as the Samaritans. And only Judah was left. And then the Babylonians came, and the Babylonians, with a number of invasions, they carried them away captive, and only a very few of the poor in the land remained, and they were, as it were, scratching out a living in a devastated landscape, while the majority languished by the rivers of Babylon. And we can read all about that in the closing chapters of the Chronicles of the Kings, and Chronicles, of course, and in the book of Daniel, for example, and in the prophecies of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, We find all of these things that I'm talking about clearly revealed. And the Babylonian exile took place because the people of Judah were bent on backsliding. They were warned by the prophets. They had been warned by Isaiah over a century before. They were warned by Jeremiah. He was there for 40 years immediately prior to the captivity in Babylon. And during it, Jeremiah saw the captivity. Ezekiel saw the captivity and was ministering by the river Kibar among the exiles there. And of course, the book of Daniel tells us of Daniel and his companions taken captive and how they lived. And Daniel lived to see the end of the captivity some 70 years or so later on. Read all about it in these books. But here the psalmist is looking back and he is remembering the tragedy, what it was like. And he is remembering why the tragedy occurred. He says, we sat down and we wept when we remembered Zion. There was a kind of despair in the hearts of the people of Israel when by Zion, they were by the waters of Babylon, they remembered Zion. They remembered their privileges. They remembered the prophets. They remembered how they had been told, how they had been warned again and again and again. They remembered the prophets who came. They remembered the teaching of Moses way back, long before the nation of Israel ever entered into the promised land. Moses had told them that when they enter the land, don't be led astray by the idolatry of the Canaanites. When you enter the land, don't forget the Lord. And Moses had warned them, if in the land of promise you obey the word of the Lord, everything will be a blessing from the hand of the Lord. But if you disobey and go after the other gods, Deuteronomy chapter 28 is the great chapter where God speaks to his people through Moses, warning them, if you disobey the warnings, then I will scatter you. I will scatter you abroad and every hand will win against you. You will no longer be victorious in battle. Your flocks will no longer be as fertile. The whole curse of God would be brought upon them. And finally it came, the year 586 BC. The Babylonians finally broke through the walls of Jerusalem and burnt down the city and burnt the temple almost to a rubble. And it remained there for almost 70 years as a desolation and as a testimony that they had brought all this upon themselves. And in Babylon, they remembered Zion. This was David's city. This was the place where God had told them in Psalm 132 that we were reading, that he had chosen this place. This is the place that I delight in. I desire to dwell here. And when God, as it were, departs from Zion, it is because the people of Israel have departed from God. And Zion became not a place of blessing and a place of God's dwelling, but a place of God's cursing. They had apostatized, rebelled. They preferred idolatry in Zion to the worship of the living and the true God. And in Babylon, they had time to reflect and time to remember and time to weep and time to hang up our harps by the rivers of Babylon. And then they were not only exposed to the justice, the anger of God, and they were recognizing it. And always in those exile days, they were thinking how foolish they had been, how they wished that they had never been what they had been and done what they had done. But they were also exposed not only to God's anger, but to the mockery of the Babylonians around them. They were remembering the privileges. They were remembering the prophets. They were remembering the warnings of Moses. These had been sounding in their ears prior to the exile. There had been the warning surely of Israel, the 10 northern tribes carried away by the Assyrians. But now in their ears, there's no voice of God in their ears now. There is the voice of the Babylonians. For they that carried us away captive required of us a song, and they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. Sing us your national hymns and psalms to your God. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? And now they were remembering, and too late, and all they hear is the mockery and the contemptuous amusement. And this is the beginning of their repentance. This is the beginning of that time in Israel's history when they wept by the rivers of Babylon and they wept idolatry, as one of the commentators has put it so well. They wept idolatry out of their hearts. They learned the lesson. They learned the hard lesson that God is not to be trifled with. And when these Babylonian oppressors were mocking and asking them to sing, this was not in order that the Babylonians would learn the songs of Zion. This was not in order to learn the religion of Jehovah. They were asking songs not simply because they wanted to know them, or they were simply, as it were, asking and mockingly asking out of curiosity, what do the sounds of Zion sing? What do these psalms and songs sound like? That's not the point that the Babylonians had in mind. They were asking them to sing, mocking them, and heaping contempt upon them. For their amusement, we're told, they desired of us mirth, so that as we sing of Zion in this land of captivity, so they can laugh at us, and so that they can laugh at our God, as we sing the songs to God, the great God who delivers, the God who is with his people. How can we sing such songs when God seems to have abandoned us? How can we sing such songs in the presence of those who don't believe in the God of Israel? And we have to understand the psychology of the people of Israel in Babylon, because they did learn a tremendous lesson. And one of the lessons that they learned was that they were not to profane God's name and take it lightly. What, after all, had been the crime of Israel that led to the Babylonian exile? It had been idolatry. That's what we find in Isaiah, warning them. That's what we find in Jeremiah. That's what we find in the pre-exile prophets, warning the people of Israel. Idolatry was the one thing, again and again, that was emphasized in God's warnings to his people. It was not only, as it were, the pet sin of Israel. It was the supreme crime in the eyes of God. They were turning from the living God unto strange gods. And in Jeremiah, you remember, the Lord speaks, has ever such a thing been heard before, where a nation would change its God for some other gods? And such a thing had never been heard among the heathen nations. And yet here is Israel exchanging its God. They have turned, as it were, from me, the Lord says, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewn out for themselves cisterns, that is, gods, that can hold no water. They preferred the empty vanities, the sheer idolatry of idols, to the worship of the God of their fathers, and the God who had done so much for them. And they were beginning now in Babylon to recognize that they had blasphemed, that they had taken the name of their Lord in vain. Because very often in their very acts of idolatry, they would be calling upon the name of Jehovah. But at the same time, they would be worshipping and offering sacrifices that were required by the gods of the heathens. So they were intermingling the gods, the God of Israel, with the God of the land, the God of the heathens around them. And for that they were brought. And they were now coming to recognize, this is the tragedy. This, we have actually deserved this. And so they are not going to sing the Lord's song in Zion. They have no heart to sing such a song in the midst of their tragic and sad circumstances. But there's another reason I put to you. And it's the reason that we find in the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, at verse number 6, Jesus says, "Do not cast your pearls before swine. Do not give that which is holy unto the dogs." Now that is a general principle that we find not only in the teaching of Christ, but in the Old Testament. You will not take the name of the Lord in vain. You will not enter into religious discussions with people whose only desire is to besmirch and to bring down in contempt the name of the God of Israel. We are told, you remember how the name of God was blasphemed among the heathen because of the misbehavior of the people of Israel at that time. And they were learning that the Lord's name is not to be used, not even to be mentioned in such a context. And that means that there is a time for us as Christian believers when we are not obliged to explain ourselves or to sing the songs of Zion or even to present the gospel message before a mocking and unbelieving world, because they are only going to trample the gospel and curse the name of God even more. As we present his name to them, they are going to use it more and more as a cursed thing. And so here we find in the exile in Babylon, the people of Israel beginning to repent, beginning to come to their senses, as it were, and beginning to hold the name of their God in the deepest and in the highest reverence. They are not going to profane his name for the amusement of the Babylonians. And they are not going to give that which is holy unto the dogs. We have this principle of not abusing God's name or God's holy things even in an unholy manner. We have it brought out, this same principle is brought out in the book of Daniel, you remember, in chapter 5, the chapter that deals with Belshazzar's feast and the writing on the wall and the warning that is given to Belshazzar. And you remember that chapter and how God visited Belshazzar, the last king of the Babylonians, and the night that Babylon was taken and Belshazzar was killed. And we find that in the midst of his drunken debauchery, where he made a feast for 1,000 of his lords and their women folk, and they were enjoying and singing, and they were singing to their blasphemous gods, but they were using the vessels that Nebuchadnezzar had captured. You remember when he captured the temple, he took the holy things to Babylon and he put them in the house of his god Marduk, and there they remained in the storehouse of the Babylonian temple, and Nebuchadnezzar never touched them. He never abused the holy things of God. But Belshazzar, in his drunken debauchery, called for the holy things. "Let us drink to our gods, the gods of wood and stone. Let us drink to our gods out of those vessels, those cups, those golden vessels, sanctified for the temple in Jerusalem only and for the worship of the true God. Let us drink to our gods out of the vessels of this God of Israel." And that was going too far. Nebuchadnezzar had never touched the holy things of God in that way and held them up for amusement and blasphemy. And so the writing of the wall, you remember, on the plaster of the banqueting room. "Many, many, tekel of arson. You are weighed in the balances and you are found wanting." And you remember how King Belshazzar's knees knocked together and he was terrified. And Daniel was the man who interpreted to him the vision and the writing. "God has been judging you. And the reason that God has judged you in this manner is, as Daniel said to Belshazzar on that occasion, the God of heaven, in whose hand is the breath of your mouth, you have not honored him. you have not honored him. Your great ancestor Nebuchadnezzar had brought these holy things into the temple in Babylon. You knew this. You knew the value and the sanctity of these holy vessels. And you knew that your ancestor Nebuchadnezzar had treated them with a measure of respect. And that God of Israel, whom your ancestor had honored, you have not honored him. You knew this. You knew this. And yet you have not honored the God in whose very hands is the breath of your nostril. You are dependent upon him for life and breath and all things, and you have not honored him in the way that your ancestor Nebuchadnezzar has done so. And tonight the kingdom is going to be taken from you. And we're told at the end of Daniel chapter 5, you remember, that very night the Persians, the Chaldeans, they entered in, the Persians entered in, and Belshazzar was slain. And the kingdom passed from Babylon to Persia. That's the principle. And here the people of Israel are learning, don't treat the holy things of God. The holy songs of Zion are not meant to be sung for the amusement of the ungodly. They are only always meant to be sung for a holy use. That's the principle. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? And they refused. There came the time when they laid aside their harps. And as far as the songs of Zion were concerned, there was a silence during the time of the captivity. And so it wasn't until after the great deliverance that they began again to sing the songs of Zion. The discipline of the Lord worked very well through the exile. And whatever lessons the Jews learned, and they learned quite a number, but the main lesson that they learned was never again to be tempted by idolatry. And to this very day, and from that point on until this very day, whatever the Jewish national sins be, and every nation has its peculiar sins, let's be clear on that. One thing you cannot accuse the Jews of is idolatry. They clung to the scriptural teaching of their God, the one God. They clung to the scriptures of the prophets, and that held them together as a people, in fact, even unto this very day. So there is remembrance, and we are speaking in these days about prayer, remember, growing in grace and using the means of grace, and often a remembrance comes into the whole focus as we come to God in prayer. And many of the Psalms, in fact, are simply prayers to God. Very often they are petitions and they are songs of remembrance, prayers of remembrance. And so we come to the second part of Psalm 137, verses 5 to 9. And what we have here is a language that to many people is offensive, and they find that this is an unbecoming language. And if we are ever going to pray to God, then we cannot pray in the language of Psalm 137 in the second part of the psalm, because this is language which is all very well for a pre-Christian age and for ancient people who had undergone a difficult time, but this is totally unthinkable language, especially the final verses. Remember, O Lord, the children of Edom. Remember the daughters of Zion. And especially this in the closing verses. Happy shall he be that rewardeth thee as thou hast served us. Happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones, little babies, children, against the stones, bashing their brains out against stones. What is the explanation of this kind of language? Because there is no question that these last verses of Psalm 137. These are imprecations. There's a number of imprecations that we find in the Psalms. And there are a number of Psalms which are given over. Psalm 109, for example. Psalm 69. Psalm 139. If you look at Psalm 139, do I not hate, this is at verse number 21, do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am I not grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred, says the psalmist. I count them mine enemies, says the psalmist. And the psalmist here is very easily misunderstood, because in the next verses, he is, in Psalm 139, he says, search me, O God, and know my heart. In other words, he's asking God to search him, to analyze him. And that means that he cannot be sinning when he says, I hate them with a perfect hatred. That is not necessarily a sin. And we've got to understand it. So when we come to the imprecations of the second part of Psalm 137, notice where the psalmist begins with his imprecation. It's not simply that he is praying against Edom and praying against Babylon. He is actually praying also against himself. And he begins his imprecations against himself. Notice how he puts it. If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth, if I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. What is the psalmist praying? He is praying that if I do not regard Jerusalem and the God of Jerusalem, the God of Zion, if I do not regard this God as my chief joy, let me be struck dumb. Let my right hand in some way be crippled in order that I can never again string a string upon the harp. Let me be struck dumb so that I can never ever again sing the songs of Zion. We hanged up our harps, playing on the harp. Let me be rendered unable to play the harp. If I ever again put anything before God or before the things of God. That's what the psalmist is saying. Let God's curse be upon me. And so when we think of the psalmist speaking against Edom and against Babylon, let us remember that he first of all is recognizing that he himself deserves the kind of punishment. If he does not regard Zion and the God of Zion above all the chief joys of his life. So let's not be so quick to misunderstand and misrepresent the Psalms when they have these imprecations. There are good reasons why imprecation is included in the Psalms. And the reason is very simple. God has an attitude. God is not for everybody at the same time. He doesn't love everybody the same way. He doesn't treat everybody the same way. God is not on everybody's side. There are people and God is against them. And the reason that God is against them is because they are against God. And they are against the people of God. And the psalmist is saying, if I turn out to be one who is against God, then let God deal with me as one whom he is now against, crippling my hand and silencing my tongue. There are tremendous difficulties and there are tremendous depths in these things. But let's be fair to the scripture. The psalmist not only prays a kind of imprecation against himself, but also against Edom. Remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem, in the day when Jerusalem is restored, or in the day when Jerusalem was destroyed, as we shall see in a moment, who said, raise it, even to the foundation thereof. Why is the psalmist asking God to remember Edom? Who were the Edomites? Well, the Edomites were the descendants of Esau. And you remember who Esau was. He was the twin of Jacob. He was the one whom God hated, because he hated God. He sold his birthright as the firstborn. He counted it a trivial matter to be the one to inherit God's blessings and promises. And he would rather have a bowl of porridge, or whatever it was, rather than inheriting the great blessings of God. In other words, he regarded God's blessings with contempt. And Jacob, by subtlety to be sure, but nonetheless, with determination, he was going to inherit the blessing, and he did so. And so the Edomites became the most consistent and persistent enemies of the people of Israel. There was a continual antagonism on the part of Edom, the Edomites, towards the Israelites. And you've only to read in the ancient prophets, Amos, Obadiah, Joel, Isaiah chapter 34, Ezekiel chapter 25 and 35. And what's the implications? You remember how they opposed, the Edomites, they opposed Israel during its wilderness wandering and did their best to prevent them into inheriting the promised land. And when finally the Babylonians came to destroy Jerusalem, and when they succeeded in breaking through and burning down, how did the Edomites respond? They said, raise it, destroy it. They were looking on, they were gathering round, watching the Babylonian army in its mad, destructive course, not only in the city of Jerusalem, but throughout the towns and the villages, burning the farms down. Raise it, destroy it completely. That's what they were saying when Israel, when Judah was at its lowest ebb, and when it was being humiliated to the world and apparently abandoned by God. The Edomites, they were there ready to kick when the people of God were down. And there are always people ready when the church falls upon bad times. There are always those standing round, the worldly, gloating, critical, contemptuous ones, always willing to point the finger at God's people in their sad distress. That's what the psalmist is talking about. That was a time when the Edomites, who were their half-brothers, when their Edomites should be showing the greatest concern and compassion, instead, they were showing the greatest hatred and contempt. And do you remember in the closing chapters of Jeremiah, when some of the people of Israel, Judah, they were fleeing from the Babylonians. Do you remember how the Edomites were handing them over to the Babylonians, taking them captive and handing them over? And so the sad captivity came, and Edom was glad and rejoicing and venting their sheer hatred against the people of God in their contemptuous chorus. Raise it, even to the very foundations. Lord, remember what Edom did when we were down and out. And God was listening, and God was looking, and God was remembering. And when the psalmist is praying here, Lord, remember Edom, he is simply asking God to do what God had said he would do to those who would dare to lift their finger or their voices against his people. Oh, God is not idle. He is not deaf. He is not blind. He is not ignorant concerning the enmity of the world and the despair and the distress of his people. And what about Babylon? O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed. That is all the descendants, Babylon and all its descendants destroyed. God's purpose in this is revealed in the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 13. And in verses 16 to 18, I'm looking it up in Isaiah's prophecy. I won't expound it. I'll just read some verses to get the context. In Isaiah chapter 13, this is a prophecy against Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos did see. And this was written a long time, more than a century before the exile ever took place. And in these verses 16 to 18, thy children shall be dashed to pieces before their eyes. This is what God is going to do to Babylon. Isaiah is prophesying what God is going to do. Their children shall be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses shall be spoiled and their wives ravished. Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them. That's the Medes and the Persians, which shall not regard silver. And as for gold, they shall not delight in it. Their bows also shall dash the young men to pieces, and they shall have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes shall not spare children. Now that was prophesied in Isaiah, the prophet, the great evangelistic seraphic Isaiah, prophesied the very thing that the psalmist is praying for now. In other words, like the Edomites, he is simply asking God to do what God said he was going to do. But what's this, the bashing and the killing of even the children? The children are not always going to be children. Children grow up. And children grow up to be like their parents. And if they are brought up in a nation and in a religion that is an avowed enemy to the people of God, they in their generation will turn on the people of God likewise, because that is what they believe and that is what they have been trained to do. And that is a principle that we find in the scriptures. The cutting off root and branch, because to keep them alive is simply to keep them as a constant danger and threat to the integrity of the people of God. And that is why, away back, when Israel entered into the promised land, they were told to destroy them all. They had polluted the land. They were to be cast out of the land. And God was going to reoccupy the land with a people who would be true to him and holy to his name. And there had to be a total destruction before there could be any renovation. Do you remember how at the end of the second book of Chronicles, when the Babylonians finally came, and the end comes very quickly in the final chapter in Second Chronicles. And you remember how the chronicler, writing after the event, he reminds us how God had sent his prophets again and again, and the people of Judah, Israel, had sinned again and again, and then in the word of the chronicler, until there was no remedy. No remedy. There comes a point when the only thing to be done with a godless race is to destroy them. That's what we find at the time of the flood. That's what we find at the time when the people of Israel were to enter into the land. And the reason that they never became holy to the Lord was because they never did expunge all the nations, the seven nations of Canaan in the land that God had promised to the people of Israel. Always they were a thorn in the flesh and a danger and a temptation, and they did their work well, and the people of Israel became idolaters. That's the lesson, that's the principle. You cut it off, root and branch, and there is going to come a time, the scripture tells us, in the history of this world, when God will rise up and bring to pass the real substance of these imprecations in Psalm 137. And he will destroy, because there is no other remedy. There is nothing else to do with a race which is set against God and set against God's people. Happy shall he be. It's not that the psalmist is going to bash the children against the stones, but he is saying that God will bring it to pass, and there will be nobody who can raise their voice or their finger against God and say to him, "What is this that you are doing?" Because he always does what is right. And when Babylon fell, the scripture makes it very, very clear that was the right thing to do. And the principle running through this psalm and through the whole of biblical history is very simple, is God has a people in the world. They are the apple of his eye. They are his choice ones. They fall into sin, and God will deal with them when they fall into sin, as he did at the time of the Babylonian exile. He will deal with them in his way, but he will bring them back again. He will give them repentance. And those who sought to destroy them and mocked and laughed at their distress when they were in the process of God's discipline, God will deal with them, and God will bring them to their destruction. Now, I'm not saying that in our study in this psalm we have dealt with everything. This is a big psalm with a big message, and it's a big topic. But the Psalm 137 is a psalm that reminds us that there are times when God's people need to learn hard lessons and learn it perhaps the hard way. But God is watching, and God is looking and listening, and God has a purpose. And in his own good time, he brings his people back, and they begin to sing the songs of Zion again. And they look back, and they are glad. When the Lord delivered us from our captivity, says the psalmist in 126, we were like men that dreamed. We never thought it could be so good as this. And we now sing the Lord's song. Psalm 137 is a great psalm.